Welcome to the Press On podcast. In this episode, we'll hear from Nathan Kitchen on A Matter of Interpretation.
When I was young, I was gifted a blue leather hardback copy of Wrested Scriptures, containing an exhaustive list of difficult passages and how they should be explained. It was a heavy book in both physical weight and content. It gave the impression that whoever might survive being bashed with your Bible, you could probably finish off with Wrested Scriptures. And I quite liked that about it. I would regularly read it over breakfast, imagining conversations in which passages would be wielded and wrested, and perhaps occasionally clobbered. But over time, I came to the realization that a good defense of one's faith depended less upon the simple recollection of Scripture, and far more upon the act of correctly interpreting it. And it's that act of interpretation that is important. It's the work of setting a passage in its correct frame of reference so that the meaning to the hearer is properly explained. It's not a straightforward task because those explanations can seem so diverse and draw from so many different sources and appeal to so many different authorities that they seem to resist submission to a single, intelligible and consistent process. For example, in contested passages about hell, Christadelphians may turn to the meaning of ancient Hebrew words. The word Sheol, we understand from dictionaries, simply means a covered place. It's often translated grave and was understood to be the abode of the dead. Other terms, like Gehenna, are explained by appealing to context. Gehenna, says Wrested Scriptures, was the rubbish tip outside Jerusalem where refuse from the city was burnt. It has no supernatural overtones and does not describe a destination of eternal torment for sinners. By these claims, Christadelphians distinguish themselves from other Christian churches. We preach salvation from annihilation rather than from endless fiery torture. Thus, fear of eternal torment has no place in our theology, and we do not use hellhouse type experiences to try to scare people into baptism. In contested passages about the pre-existence of Jesus, we refer to literary techniques such as personification. The treatment of the Word in John chapter 1 as a person is akin to the way that wisdom is described as a person in the Old Testament, as it says in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 to 23. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. And while Christadelphians' non-Trinitarian stance does not hinge on a single passage, the interpretation of John 1 has significant bearing on our conception of Jesus' nature and on his relationship with God. Whereas other churches may invoke some revelation outside of Scripture to support their interpretation, Christadelphians often claim to have no other source of authority aside from the Bible, though in practice it's clear that we appeal to a range of authorities. In contested passages about the immortal soul, we appeal to genre. The rich man and Lazarus is not a literal description of events, we understand, but a parable. Further, we assert that it's actually a parody of Pharisaic beliefs which were common at the time, again as Wrested Scriptures footnotes explain. It's useful to show from surviving Jewish texts of that period that what is described in Luke chapter 16 is drawn from, and in parody of, popular first century teachings concerning a division in the underworld between the fires of Hades and the paradise where Abraham and other patriarchs dwelt. So Jesus' words in Luke should not be taken literally. Jesus was using the genre of parable, a form of storytelling that he was famous for employing, and he's also leveraging a form of semi-fictional satire, naming the familiar character of Lazarus and alluding to the high priest Caiaphas through the reference to his five brothers. Wrested Scriptures is more than happy to refer us to the Jewish historian Josephus as the authority from which this information is drawn, and to actually acknowledge that Caiaphas did not have five brothers, as the parable suggests, but rather five brothers-in-law. If we accept these interpretations, then we are implicitly accepting the techniques that they employ. First, we must accept that a plain reading of a passage can be incorrect if it's not understood in the context of genre. Genre changes the meaning of the passage. In this case, acknowledging genre is an essential step in forming an interpretation of what Christadelphians would consider to be key doctrines. Second, we must accept that historical data external to the Bible is required to understand a passage properly. Jesus does not name Caiaphas, and neither does broader scripture. Instead, we must read contemporary literature, Josephus, to recognize the allusion, genre, and our favored interpretation. As the depth of our study increases, we think less about each specific answer and more about the process that we're following. We look for how the answer was discovered, rather than simply what the answer is. And this is good. We will inevitably find ourselves presented at some point in our lives with a new passage that we haven't simply memorized the interpretation for, something that isn't in rested scriptures. But if we know the process by which a passage is correctly interpreted, we can simply work through that process and establish the answer for ourselves. A short survey of the interpretations we've just described shows an apparent lack of consistency. Our interpretive process covers the proper translation of words, the identification of literary techniques, the genre of passages, and the contemporary beliefs of the biblical world. And it's clear that in all these cases, correct interpretation based on these techniques is essential for deriving Christadelphian doctrine. Whatever process we use to arrive at these interpretations is not just important, but it's really at the core of what Christadelphians believe. So, what exactly is that process? In his book, The Hermeneutical Spiral, Grant Osborne describes the process of biblical interpretation. The word hermeneutics refers to this process of interpretation. It's also the first of several potentially unfamiliar terms that I'll introduce as we explore these topics. Osborne explains that the first step of interpretation is breaking down scripture into its constituent parts. Now, you may be forgiven for thinking that we would start with each word that we find in scripture and build up from there. But this misses an important point about words, and that's that they don't have a single meaning. If I were to read of an event described as wicked, it could mean that it was good or bad. If the text was written in 1900, it probably means that it was evil. If it was written in the year 2000, it probably means it was very good. 100 years is all that it takes to fully reverse the meaning of a word. The Bible was composed over many hundreds of years. Ancient Hebrew is not the same as post-exilic Hebrew, so we must be very careful not to assume that the meaning of a word in one passage can be simply airdropped into another passage. The Bible was also written in different places and by different people. Some preferred to allude to death through the phrase, breathed his last, or slept with his fathers, whereas others stated things more matter-of-factly, simply by using the word died. Sometimes a place or a word would fall out of fashion, and words of explanation would need to be edited into the text, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 9. Formerly, in Israel, if someone went to inquire of God, they would say, "Come, let us go to the seer," because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. Now, if we can't rely on a word alone to carry meaning, then where do we start? The smallest unit of meaning is not a word or sentence. Instead, it is a passage, or to introduce the technical term, a pericope. A pericope is a collection of one or more paragraphs which could be extracted from a wider body of text and still make sense on their own. There is some flexibility in this definition, but examples of a pericope could be an oracle against a nation, a psalm, a parable, a narrative scene in a story, or indeed the whole story itself. But with a pericope of scripture in mind, we can then interrogate it with different tools and techniques to frame the passage. And there are two main ways that we might frame the text. The first is through genre. When we read a passage, we might identify it as a poem, and specifically identify it as Hebrew poetry. We are suddenly alert to characteristics of that genre, including wordplay, use of acrostics, and the use of couplets. Identifying a passage as Hebrew poetry helps us recognize its use of these techniques. This recognition primes us to expect aesthetic choices rather than hidden theological secrets, an allusion, an analogy, rather than literal descriptions. The second way to frame the text is through context. Context is information from the world of the text that enriches the topics and ideas and the elements that it describes. A context is a broad idea, so it can be helpful to understand the concept of high and low context communication. Low context communication can be easily understood without wider knowledge, because it's direct, it's explicit, and it's precise. High context communication is nuanced. It's rife with layers and implied messages. Here's the wording of a Crest toothpaste advert designed for low context cultures, like the US and the UK. "Now there is something more dentists can recommend for your gums that's proven to help get them healthier. Crest Plus Gum is the only cavity-fighting toothpaste that's so effective, it's clinically proven to help reduce gum disease. Just what the dentist ordered." So this is super clear. It names the product, explains what it is, the benefits, and makes a logical case as to why you would want to use it. Even the relationship between dentists and patients is elaborated enough to understand that dentists are the authorities in matters of gum care. Here's that same advert for a high context culture like China or India. "Behind that healthy smile, there's a Crest kid." That's way shorter. There is less information stated, but much more is implied. Are you the parent who needs to introduce their child to a brand and ensure their future healthy smile? Or perhaps you're the kid who needs to be loyal to Crest? The statement can be received by people differently. Ancient Israel and the Bible are high context. When Ezekiel speaks against false prophets, the KJV renders his words as, "Thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes and make kerchiefs upon every head of every stature to hunt souls." Of course, we say to ourselves, those soul hunters with pillows on their armholes are at it again. And we might guess that this describes some ritual involving magic charms, and that people are being exploited by practicing those magic arts. Now, presumably the original audience knew exactly what Ezekiel was talking about, even if we're left taking an educated guess. I live in England, a country with a rich and very visible history. Roman roads are everywhere, with their walls and their fortifications. We learn about the Roman occupation of Britain in primary school, usually involving some dressing up and colouring in, and maybe a visit to a local Roman villa. When we read about being clothed with the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith, we can picture Roman armour. When we read about Paul's arrest by Roman soldiers, we can picture the scene, even though the Bible explains almost nothing of who the Romans are. For non-European communities, the thrall and the march of Imperial Rome needs explaining separately to frame the Bible passage. We're quite used to doing this as Christadelphians. Most people will have heard about lukewarm Laodicea and its proximity to both hot and cold springs, or the long-standing enmity between Jews and Samaritans, which underpins that startling parable of the Good Samaritan. What Christadelphians are perhaps not so good at is recognising genre that doesn't have an equivalent in the Anglosphere that birthed our community, or dealing with context which has been discovered in the century and a half since our community was born. If we consider genre, many of us would recognize poetry. But few of us would recognize ancient Near Eastern conquest narrative. Many of us would recognize parable, but few of us would recognize suzerain vassal treaty. Many of us would recognize proverb, but few would recognize Roman household code. What makes this disconnect even more problematic is the subversive nature of the biblical text. It will often make a show of following the rules and the pattern of a given genre, only to dramatically bend or break the conventions of that same genre. And it's this startling switcheroo which we run the risk of completely overlooking, simply because the genre is unfamiliar. When we consider context, we're bringing in data from outside the text. This data needs to be explained by those who are experts in it. Although we might be quite confident about Laodicea and its water temperature, we may equally have been led astray. Despite Rested Scripture's claims, the idea that Gehenna was a disposal site where fires were kept burning has no archaeological or contemporary literary evidence. The first reference to the idea was by a Jewish scholar in about 1200 AD, more than a millennia after Jesus. Now this is a problem. Our interpretive process needs to deal with the reality that not all evidence is equally valid. So while we can identify a consistent hermeneutic to interpreting scripture, we are left with other problems. It's important to say that these problems aren't a reason to reject the idea of applying a consistent interpretive process. By solving one problem, understanding how we interpret, we're now able to better articulate the challenges that remain. The first challenge concerns how accessible scripture is. It's a common assumption that anybody can pick up a Bible and read it and learn the truth for themselves. The degree to which the Bible is clear and understandable to any person is called the perspicuity of scripture. Our challenge arises because we like to think that the Bible is easily understandable and accessible to all equally. And this is foundational to the Christadelphian community as a lay Christian movement. With no academy, magisterium, or clergy, we are reliant on individuals to study and explain genre and context, which requires deep engagement with scholarly discussion across disciplines from linguistics to archaeology. And in the worst case, we deny that specialists in these fields have any bearing on our beliefs. We reject their findings if they don't align with our preconceived ideas. And it's difficult to incorporate experts and expertise into our interpretive process because our community lacks effective authority structures. It has no mechanism for establishing or maintaining one and doesn't talk about its process of interpretation. The fact is that we have always been reliant on experts. Most obviously, experts translated our Bibles for us. Experts identified the best manuscripts and wrote our dictionaries and concordances and described context in our margins. The idea that we can be equal experts in all these fields is a fantasy. So we discover that the second issue confronting us is that of authority. In rejecting the political machinations of state Christianity with its synods and councils, Christadelphians also did away with the idea of interpretive authority. Rather than following the decisions of a religious elite, every individual has the responsibility to interpret the Bible themselves. The fundamental assumption is that every Christadelphian has the capacity, will, and resources to do so. And unfortunately, nobody has this ability. We must instead make decisions about which expertise we incorporate into our interpretations. Do we follow the findings of the religious experts at the Synod of Whitby? Does scholarly expertise on the composition of the Pentateuch frame our understanding of inspiration? What role should expertise regarding the cultural context of head coverings play on our practice today? And perhaps most importantly, how do we explore these topics consistently and respectfully in a lay community with no authority structure and limited expertise? Karl Barth famously warned of the dangers of using the Bible as a paper pope. And by this, he meant treating the scripture as a revelation in a manner that absolves the reader from acknowledging their own responsibility for interpretation. It's a warning that I believe we do well to reflect on, particularly as members of a lay community. Which brings us to the next logical question. How do we respond to these challenges? One answer, I would venture, is with a lot of humility and a good dash of bravery. I hope learning about interpretation will help Christadelphians reaffirm and grow and adapt. It is not tenable for any one person to be skilled in all the varied disciplines that contribute to the interpretation of the Bible. So an essential element of discipleship today is to engage with scholarship. As many of us are lifelong readers of the Bible, we've developed many unconscious biases, assumptions, and preconceived notions that we bring to the text. And growing through setting aside these can be hard. Allowing God to lead us by deep waters and on into unfamiliar lands is the quintessential walk of discipleship. It's not a journey we have to fear, but it is one that requires humility. Engaging with scholarship can be daunting. The papers it produces can be filled with technical language and unfamiliar terms. Thankfully, many scholars write popular introductions to their works, which vary anywhere from ultra-accessible inspirational books to quite dry, oblique tomes. Speakers at Bible classes and Sunday services and worship days all play a role in transmitting and applying their learning to us as a lay community. This is also a hard task, but it's a responsibility that we must all take a serious and active role in. And yet, we don't need to become scholars to be disciples. The gospel message is simple. It can be conveyed to people without reading a single academic paper. It can be conveyed to those who cannot read. How Jesus lived and died and surprisingly lived again is the inspirational and transformational core of our faith in his return. How we derive our doctrine and practice is our responsibility. We cannot close the door on that activity as a problem solved by our forebears. Every generation must wrestle with these subjects and grow as a result. Another significant challenge we encountered was around the perspicuity of Scripture. On this topic, I would offer two comments which some may find helpful. First, it seems probable to me that many faithful men and women in the ancient world held beliefs that we know to be untrue, particularly on topics like the weather, procreation, evil, and illness. I'd go so far as to venture that many we know to be faithful would not hold to some beliefs documented in our statement of faith. In other words, the Bible and gospel message may be accessible to all, and the perspicuity of Scripture upheld, if we were to acknowledge that our community creed sets the bar of knowledge too high. Second, the perspicuity of Scripture may be better understood as the degree to which the Bible follows human conventions, and is therefore subject to standard literary analysis and contextual reflection. This is how we would approach any other written text. So perhaps holding to the perspicuity of Scripture is really to hold to the belief that it can be read and reviewed just as easily as any other text. It's accessible to all because it is like other texts, not because of some other mystical property. For my part, I'd like to see our Christadelphian community improve its awareness of hermeneutics, discussing our process of interpretation in our church events and in our preaching. I believe that this would lead to three things. First, I believe understanding hermeneutics will lead to a reaffirmation of our beliefs. I hope I made it clear that our beliefs are based on properly framing a passage through genre and context. Other churches often hold beliefs based on readings which fail to account for genre and context, such as a literal Satan and demons. Second, I believe that understanding hermeneutics will reduce division and promote dialogue. Disagreements come about not because one party is malicious or attempting to undermine the Bible, but because each party's process of interpretation is different. And by talking about the process instead of the result, I believe a more constructive dialogue can be held. Finally, I believe hermeneutics will help our community to adapt. Life often confronts us with novel concepts that the Bible has nothing to say about. Social media, democratic participation, AI. If we have a clear process of interpretation, we can approach divisive topics through a consistent lens, which equips future generations to deal with them too. Our beliefs should be the inevitable outcome of our interpretive process. By encouraging our community to focus on consistent hermeneutics, we reaffirm many of our existing beliefs, promote constructive dialogue, and equip future generations to meet new challenges with confidence.
Thanks for joining us on the Press On podcast. You've been listening to Nathan Kitchen. For more, you can visit pressonjournal.org.